Good morning. Is that okay? Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I think it's verse 17. Yeah, it's 17. We're just marching through Luke. Is that too loud? Okay. It's kind of, I can hear myself pretty well. Anyway. marked Luke chapter 5, verse 17 through 26. There should be the text in the bulletin if you want to follow on there. And Luke goes on, he says, and it happened in one of those days that he was teaching, and there were seated there Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was there for him to heal. And men came bearing upon a bed, I guess, or a pallet, a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and put him before Jesus, and not finding the way that they might bring him in because of the crowd, they took him up on the roof, and they lowered him through the tiles with the pallet into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins have been forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason in themselves, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who is able to forgive sins except God alone?" And Jesus, knowing their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But in order that you might know the Son of Man has authority upon the earth to forgive sins," he said to the one who was paralyzed, "To you I say, arise, take up your pallet, and go to your house." And immediately he stood up before all of them, and he lifted the thing upon which he was laying, and he went away to his house glorifying God. And amazement seized all those, and they were glorifying God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen amazing things today." Let's pray. Our Father, this is a stunning story for many reasons, but the thing that I missed many times as I've gone through it, read it many, many times, is probably the most amazing and the thing I think we need to spend most time thinking about today. And so I ask, our Father, that you might grant us insight as we look at this closely, that those things that seem so odd to us, if we thought about them, would be seen in the light of your grace and glory, that we could see them as you see them, so we might embrace the gift that Jesus wants to offer all of us and take hold of the priorities that he conceives as the most important. May we hear his voice, and because we've heard it, be enabled by the Holy Spirit to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, 50 years ago, the question Jesus asked at verse 23, you've seen it there, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Like as I said, 50 years ago, that question would have stopped us for a moment. In that day, people would have needed a moment to think it through. Of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. If you're a fraud and your words are empty, who could find it out? You could make that enormous claim, implying that you had the authority to forgive sins and no one could see you were lying, unless, of course, God spoke and rebuked you. But it's a very different thing to say arise and walk if you have no power, because, of course, you would be immediately shown up as a fraud. But if both are possible, if you can both say your sins are forgiven and arise and walk, the first, your sins are forgiven, is by far the most difficult. 50 years ago, many people would have known that, and they would have seen that. But today, sin is a word that has lost all plausibility. We use it in jokes about sneaking ice cream when we're on a diet, you know. It really isn't a word used in our moral discourse or in our discussions about our behavior. On the one hand, sin is one of the most obvious things about us. Now, we read in the Bible, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's not news to us if we think about it. Even if you have no interest in the Bible, that's not news to us. Sin means to miss the mark. There it is. I know I should hit it. I know I can't hit it. The target's easy. But I don't do it. I know that something is wrong. It's harmful. I do it anyway. I know something is right, and I don't do it because I'm lazy or maybe because I'm having a selfish moment or because I don't like the person it'll benefit or I'm mad at the person that I'm going to do wrong to. We all know that we've fallen short, all of us, and we do fall short. The glory of God here in this text means what we should be, what we ought to be, what God made us for, and it is obvious to all of us. We say it all the time, nobody's perfect. I'm only human. Sin, that's obvious, obvious. We also know in our hearts that ridding ourselves of the stain of our moral guilt and our failures is not so easy. I've talked to you about Jason Bourne, the movie. I think it's the third one. He's sitting there, he's got blood on his hands, he's just killed somebody, and he's talking to Nikki, and he says, I can see their faces, everyone I've killed. He's a CIA assassin, okay? You got to know the story. I can see their faces, everyone I've killed, but I just can't remember their names. I've tried to apologize for what I've done, for what I am, but nothing works. And we understand that because we know that we can't get rid of that. There are lots of my favorite, well, not favorite, but movies I like have that kind of thing. Steven Seagal. Terrible movies, I know, but they're distracting. But there's always this need of this crusty guy for absolution. It's a theme that goes through the whole book. And then Jack Ryan. There's a series on Prime Video. There it is again. This guy is running the drones for the Air Force, and he's killing people who are terrorists, and he's having a hard time with it because he knows he's at a distance, and he can't be... And then he goes out and drinks Cokes or whatever he does. And finally, he finds out one of them was a mistake, and so he's undone. What do I do about this? I'm responsible. And it's not just movies. We have the ordeal with Bill Epstein, accused of rape and sexual assault of underage girls. It looks like he really did it. And I don't know, the Secretary of the Interior, I don't know what the guy's, what his position is, Acosta, lost his job because he was an attorney. We can't let it go. Time does not absolve us of the guilt or of our responsibility. There's no excuse. It can't be dismissed. Even that malicious office gossip who told the story about me, it's hard to just let it go. Or the person is always telling jokes, but you know the jokes are calculated insults that are covered up. Just can't let that go. It's not that easy to get rid of. So the word sin has been thrown out as of serious talk about our lives and our behavior. It's been relegated to trivia and jokes, but the reality remains. And Jesus' question was not just a setup for the demonstration of his power. It was intended to sharpen the lesson that his initial response to that paralyzed man should teach us. It's a lesson we all need. Jesus' works accredit his authority to forgive sins. That's what he wants us to understand. Jesus' works accredits his authority to forgive sin. And the first thing I want you to see, and this is very important too, Jesus' priority is bringing us forgiveness of sin. That's his priority. Look at verse 17 again. And it happened in one of those days that he was teaching, and they were seated there, Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was there for him to heal. And behold, men were coming, bearing upon a pallet or a stretcher a man who was paralyzed and seeking, and they were trying to find a way to bring him in and put him before Jesus. And when they didn't find a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they took him up on the roof and they lowered him through the tiles of the roof with the stretcher into the middle of the place in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins have been forgiven you. Now, this story is priceless and fresh, even if you've read it a lot of times. Four friends are very deeply committed to their stricken friend. And they're sure about the power and compassion of the Rabbi Jesus. Jesus was so popular that the house was filled and the entrance was packed with people. Now, as Americans, we really can't get our heads around this because we have no idea what this would be, because we need personal space, you know. I'm one of you, you know. So, but I've lived in Japan and Germany, and I've been to Spain and Greece, and I lived in Turkey, and I've been on the Russian metro during rush hour. And let me tell you, packed like sardines in a can is no exaggeration. So that's what it was like there. They packed the place. It wasn't like our crowds. It was like their crowds, okay? And these men brought their friend and saw the crowd, and they no doubt tried to get people to move out of the way. And even if the people were cooperating, it would have been impossible in that kind of a setting. If you've ever been to one of these countries I mentioned, you'd know what I'm talking about. But they refused to be deterred. Now, it's fairly easy to get up on the roof of a house in Palestine in those days, in Israel, because it was common for them to sit up there after the sun went down in the cool of the day. They ate up there. They'd have to have a, I don't know what you call it, rail, so they wouldn't fall off if they used it that way, and most of them did. But taking off the roof was a little much. Okay? But they were sure of Jesus' power, and they thought, and I think they correctly thought, that he would understand. So they dug through and made space enough to let the man through. And you can imagine, I mean, let's say he was 5'8" or 6" or something like that. I mean, that's quite a hole. And they must have made an incredible mess. You know, dirt, debris coming down, and the teaching stopped dead while people moved out of the way to not get hit by the whatever was left over. And then when the man was set there, Luke says in verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins have been forgiven you." Whose faith? Whose faith? Well, it's plural, so it certainly means those four friends. They knew Jesus could heal. They knew, and they were pretty certain he would want to. But we have to also include the paralyzed man. I mean, he submitted to the ride of his life with no control over it. He went up on the roof, and he allowed them to lower him into this house in front of a householder who might not be so happy to see the roof come off. So there's faith there, too. I think they all had faith. Can we doubt that the five trusted Jesus for a healing? But that's the point, isn't it? Notice Jesus responds, and his response is radically different from their expectation. "Your sins have been forgiven," that's what he said. Here is a vivid example of the priority of Jesus in his ministry. He came to bring forgiveness, and he knew it was the man's greatest and deepest need. Think of it. The man, no doubt, had to lay there for several minutes while the argument started between him and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he was still paralyzed. Anyone looking at that man would say his greatest and most pressing need was healing. Even in that culture, now we have to remember, they saw a person's relationship to God as central. It was fundamental. It was the most important thing about a human being. The Jews believed that a person's life in the here and now and forever depended upon his relation to God, and sin was the key element in that issue. Something had to be done about it. But they would have been surprised at Jesus' focus. And also, let's face it, they would have been disappointed at his words. "Your sins are forgiven." Is he an obtuse religious zealot? Or is he just focusing on the internal, which he can't know and can't reach because he's flustered by a problem that he can't cope with? Today, people would think Jesus was either cruel or a fraud or both. If he could heal, how could he leave the man there like that? We would think probably he said what he said because he was unable to do anything about it. He was confronted by real disease, a real problem he couldn't fake. But there's no lack of Jesus, of power in Jesus. That's the reason for the phrase in verse 17. Look at it, what it says. And the power of the Lord was there for him to heal. It's the only time in the New Testament it's used of Jesus. Never, ever. That phrase is never used any other time. In Luke 7, the centurion was commended for his faith because he knew Jesus could heal at a distance. There's no limit to Jesus. There's no hint of a limit to the power of Jesus anywhere in the New Testament. So this phrase isn't here to express the fact that the power was available today and might not be tomorrow, or this particular moment it was there, some other time it might not be. It is rather Luke's way of setting up the point of Jesus' statement, your sins have been forgiven, to emphasize it. He chose to say it not because he was flustered by something he couldn't meet. It's easy to fake a healing of cancer, because who could tell it's not going to happen until the guy dies later? But a person who can't walk, what are you going to do? That's not why it happened. He said what he did because this gift was by far the most important thing he could give that man and his friends. It is a need above all needs. And Jesus demonstrated this by the words which came out of his lips first. Unlike us, he sees into the heart and knows what is best and most important. Not walking, not seeing, not hearing, not feeling well, not thinking right can only affect us for 70 years. But sin determines our destiny forever. For modern people in the 21st century, Jesus' response seems ridiculous and insane, but it's the right one. Now, I want us to think about this a little bit, because I don't think we believe it. At least I don't believe it very well. The Bible teaches that we were made by God and for God. We were not right, and we're not right now. And we cannot be right or fulfilled or truly at peace or achieve the kind of happiness that we long for unless we're right with God. And we're estranged from him by our sin. The Bible says, the arm of the Lord is not so short that he cannot save, his ear is not so dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity, that is your sinfulness, has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God is available. Our sin estranges us from us. And sin is not a minor foible either. It's not a trivial mistake. It is rebellion. It's a breaking away from God. Why do you think right and wrong have authority in us? Think about that. This is a universal human experience of the authority of right and wrong. Sin is doing what we know is wrong. And the Bible says that God wrote that law, his law in our hearts, and that's the reason our conscience smites us. The Bible also says sin is a blow at what we are and what we are made to be. God is holy, he is completely and unutterably good, and we were made to be holy, to find joy and fulfillment in a relationship with God characterized by freely loving and obeying him, the holy God. And I think we know this, you know. Even though in the 21st century sin has lost plausibility, I think we know this. Think about it for a minute. Real joy and happiness come from goodness. And there are hints of this everywhere in our own experience. For instance, there's something missing for human beings. The feeling is universal. How often have you heard or even said, what's the meaning of life? I'm missing something. There must be something more. Isn't there a gnawing dissatisfaction even at the top? The Bible says what you're missing is God because you're estranged from him by sin. Then there is the hint that goodness itself is good, is beautiful. It's the deepest and richest and most permanent and satisfying joy comes from goodness. Now, we've been taught forever that what animates human life, because we're products of chance through evolution, we've been taught that from first grade, that what animates our life is the drive to survive and reproduce. That's what we're told. That's behind all motivation. I read a story about a couple whose little boy was born with a very weird disease. It's a genetic disease. His skull didn't come in. He couldn't see or hear. And he's had 36 surgeries. He's 6 years old. They didn't expect him to live past three, but this child has lived to 6 years old, and he's in constant pain. They had him there. His eyes are puffed up, and he had a little smile on his face. He was playing with something. And his parents have worked tirelessly to give him meaningful, happy life, despite what he has gone through. And I read it, and I was moved to tears. I mean, this, and I was moved because of the goodness, the sheer goodness of the sacrifice of that couple and the beauty of the life of that boy. Now, if what we were taught in school was true, this would be stupid and meaningless. There's no way that child's going to survive to reproduce. And what's the point of keeping them alive? Why are we motivated to do that? And why do we see it as good? The reason is that it is good. There is a beauty in it, goodness, a moral goodness. That kind of self-sacrifice is gorgeous. The dazzling beauty of simple acts of goodness taken at high cost are so beautiful that we can't escape feeling good about it. And evil is breaking away from that. Sin is destroying that. Then, when we do good, think about that. When we do good, the feeling is far better and deeper than any other thing we get. We know that victory and success or good achieved by cheating or wrong or selfish effort cheapens it. We know that. It makes it sour. It's bitter. But victory or success achieved by moral effort at doing good is beautiful beyond expression. We were made for this, and God is the source of it all. He is our greatest good, and sin disrupts and destroys our relation to God and disrupts and destroys our potential for goodness. It keeps us from God, the one for whom we exist. We may joke about it, but the joke is pitiful. When we sin, we make ourselves unfit for God and goodness, and we destroy ourselves. When Adam and Eve hid from God when they sinned, they couldn't stand that presence. They couldn't bear that gaze. And in our sin, a relation with a holy God would be impossible. His goodness would consume us with shame and self-loathing. So here, that's why Jesus forgave him for his sins, because that's fundamental. It's the most important thing. Because of who we are, because of who God is, that is the thing that has to be dealt with above all other things. It's really his only need. So he forgives him. That's his priority. I almost hesitate to tell this story because I've never entered into this kind of an experience. I've never experienced a loss like this. But I think I will. I'll tell you the story of Johnny Erickson. You've probably heard of her. She can move her arms. When she was about 16 years old, she had a tragic accident. She dove into the shallow water, hit her head, and she ended up paralyzed for life. And in that process of getting through that, she gave her life to Christ. And now she does artwork with her teeth. She sings. Her husband has to hold her diaphragm so she can get enough breath to project. But she sings, so they have to be up there together. And she's done a lot of Christian ministry over the years. And I remember watching a film about her. It was her own story. And toward the end of the film, she's talking to another young man who's also in a wheelchair. And she's trying to convince him to become a follower of Christ. And finally, in her enthusiasm and I think exasperation, she said, being in this chair is worth it. She slaps her hands down on the table just for the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I share it because it's her story, not because it's mine. I can't enter into that empathy, but here's a statement of the priority and the importance of a relationship with God. It's the thing above all other things that's important, and that's why Jesus said your sins are forgiven, because that's what reconciles us to God and gives us the ability to be good. It's his first priority. Now, the second thing we want to see here is that Jesus claims to be God. And we shouldn't miss it. Look at verse 21. And they, that is the scribes and Pharisees, began to reason in themselves, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who is able to forgive sins except God alone? Now, we shouldn't fault the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Now, we're going to have a lot to say about these people as we go through the Gospel of Luke, because we're going to have to know a little bit more about their background and what they believed and so on to understand the conflict that occurred between Jesus and them. But today, it suffices to say that they were good people. They were orthodox. They loved the Bible. They loved the law of God. And Luke says they came from all over Galilee and Judea and even Jerusalem. And no doubt it's because they heard about Jesus and his works and they wanted to check him out. And it's right and proper that they should. They were the teachers in the synagogues, typically. And so if they had a responsibility to their flock, they wanted to find out what Jesus was saying and try to understand his claims and then see if he fit with what the Bible said. That was their job. There's nothing wrong with that. The second thing you should realize about this is that their logic is pretty much flawless. Now think about it. If a person wrongs me, I can forgive him for his offense against me. I can do that, you know. But what do you think of a person, if a person lied to you, lied to your boss and got you fired, stole your money, spat on you, and got away with it all? And if that dude came walking by and I said, your sins are forgiven, what would you think of that? I've forgiven him for sinning against you. That's silly, isn't it? Let me read you, C.S. Lewis says it better than I do, so I'll just read you what he says. He's talking about Jesus' claims to be God. And he says, one part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins. Any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on another man's toes and stealing another man's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we could give of this conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he were the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all the offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, the words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. And that's what Jesus was doing. Only God can forgive sins. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law know that full well. To utter those words would be an insult to the majesty of God, and for that reason, blasphemy. So they were right, except there's one possibility they didn't take into consideration. They missed one possibility. Jesus could really be God. Now, the moment I think they could be forgiven for missing that, because he is manifestly a man, just like them. And that's what makes what follows so important. Look at it, what he says. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you might know the Son of Man, and by that he meant himself, the Son of Man has authority upon the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, your stretcher, and go to your house. And immediately he stood up, and he took up what he was lying on, and he went away to his house, glorifying God. And everybody was seized with amazement, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen incredible things today. This wasn't Jesus' response in pique to the Pharisees challenging him. He does it in order that they might know something, but I think it's an act of compassion, because these men could come to no other conclusion as they were sitting there, unless they saw the power of Christ. And so he accredits what he said. And that's what I want you to see now. Jesus' power accredits his claims. Now, first of all, he demonstrated the ability to read their minds. You can see that in verse 22. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" That must have shocked them. Saw right into there. He saw right into their eyes, their hearts, and exposed their thinking, and only God could do that. And second, we've already seen, which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven. So out of compassion for everybody there, he says, arise and walk. And of course, what is obvious is the power. A paralyzed man got up and walked out with his mat. Now, there's no sense in denying that he did it. The whole town was there. We know from the way the New Testament is constructed and statements in it that the witnesses, that the traditions here that we have, these stories, have very early witnesses, and they're written down well before they're ever published as Gospels. And the enemies of Jesus Christ admitted that he did miraculous arts. Jesus practiced magic arts and led Israel astray is what, how they denounced him. Why would they ever admit the magic if they couldn't deny it? So Jesus did this thing. But there's something else I want you to notice. The healing points to an Old Testament passage from Isaiah 35. You have a Bible, you can find it right in the middle, okay? About in the middle is Isaiah. It goes 66 chapters. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, before Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah was written 800 years before Jesus came. And he was supposed to announce the judgment of God coming upon God's people for their sin and rebellion. The last curse of the covenant was going to come because they had violated for so many years and God's patience had come to an end. They were going to be conquered and taken away in exile. But he also announced their restoration, not just the restoration to the land, but the eventual restoration from sin of the Jewish people and of all humankind. God was going to eventually, after all of this, come and bring forgiveness and bring in his rule, his moral rule in human society. That's the message of the book in a nutshell. And chapter 35 is one of those passages. Let me just start reading it for you, and I'll explain it as we go. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. I don't really know what a crocus is, but it's a flower, I guess. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Now, one of the images that occurs again and again in Isaiah as an illustration of God coming and bringing his blessing and his kingdom and his forgiveness is of a desert turned into a lush paradise. That's one of the images of the forgiveness and salvation and the rule of God he comes. And then he says, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. And so he says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Why? Behold, our God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. So the announcement is, as bad as it seems now for you, I know the conquest is coming. The north is already gone. We're going to be exiled. There's going to be a long time where we have a desert experience, but don't lose heart because God himself is coming. God himself is coming. That's the announcement. How do we know? Look at verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters, here he goes back to the image, doesn't he? For waters break forth in the wilderness, the streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. It shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up upon it. They shall not be found, but the redeemed, the ransomed, shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Zion is a picture of the community of the people of God. The restoration of Zion is a picture of salvation. So what he's saying is, God's coming, he's going to bring his salvation, and he's going to ransom people so they can achieve the holiness for which they were made and come to Zion, the city of God. Ransom means to bring, to it means to free somebody from slavery at the cost, to pay the price for his ransom. That's what the word means. And so this is an announcement that the desert's going to bloom, that God is coming, and he's going to bring salvation. And the sign of it, one of the signs, is the lame will leap like a deer. And that's the reason for the accreditation. It's not just an act of sheer power. It's an act of power that was predicted in the Old Testament as a sign par excellence that God was establishing his kingdom. Through, and what Jesus wants us to do is take the prediction that God is coming with full weight. He means it. The Old Testament means it. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had the Bible in front of them. They studied it all the time. They'd seen the miracle. They couldn't deny it. But if they'd thought about it and reflected on it, they would see that that's what God said would happen when he began to establish his rule and when he began to ransom people. And it's here that we need to reflect again on verse 23. Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? Forgiveness of sins is by far the more difficult because sin is what it is. The Bible defines it in our relation, to God. It's a violation of the law of the living God, our Creator, our King, our Judge. We live all of our life out in his presence. He sees everything we do, and we are held to account by it. And sin is real rebellion. It is a breaking away. It is a real wrongdoing. And it is destructive because of what God is. He is holy. He's just. He can't condone. He can't excuse what we do. He's incapable of condoning or excusing our wrongs. He's bound by his own holy and righteous and just character to punish and destroy evil. But because he loves us, as he predicted, he came to ransom us. And that's why Jesus could say your sins are forgiven, because that's what he came to do. See? He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. At the Lord's Supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a death by sacrifice. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. What was the price? You could see it in what followed. You have the whole story of Jesus. There's a focus. The whole gospel is focusing toward that thing to which he's coming. In Jerusalem, he has an appointment to keep. He knows he's going to go there. He's going to be betrayed. He knows his betrayer. And when the moment is almost there, he quails. He's in the garden. He can't handle it. If it's possible, take this cup from me. What does that mean? He knew what he was about to do. And the cup is a symbol of the wrath of God against human evil. And Jesus knew that go further, he would have to drink that cup to the dregs, and the terror of it almost overcame him. Then he says, not my will, but yours be done. And then on the cross, remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced God-forsakenness in our place. That's the ransom price. That's the price he paid. That's why he could say, your sins are forgiven. That's what I've come to do. That's the priority. Here's our greatest need, pronounced by Jesus' way of dealing with this man and his words, and accredited by his deeds. Don't kid yourself. There's nothing more important for you than your relation to God. And there's nothing that gets between you and God except sin. But Jesus Christ has come to deal with it once for all and forever. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose victoriously over death, so that we might, by faith in him, be given the gift and the status of righteousness, because he purchased our forgiveness at an unspeakable cost to himself. That's the good news of the New Testament. That's the priority. Come to him. There's a second lesson. I'm just going to mention it. It's also our priority. These four guys were commended for their faith because they knew Jesus could do for that man. And they got him to Jesus. And we have to recognize that the most important thing that we can do for any human being is to bring them to the presence of Christ so they can hear that word from him. Your sins are forgiven. I think Luke wants us to know that's our priority. Let's pray. It's really hard for us to get our heads around this, Father. We sit here in the 21st century where everything's mechanized and instantaneous communication. We start talking about God coming and doing things like this. It's hard for us to get our heads around. Nothing in our experience prepares us for it. But way down deep inside, we know that's our greatest need. And we also, when we dig into it, we realize that Jesus accredited himself the Old Testament, hundreds of years before he was born, predicts it, and he brings it to pass in human history. Thank you, Lord, for coming for us. Thank you, Lord, for pronouncing those words. Thank you for the final words that you gave us on the cross. It has been fulfilled. It's been finished. Thank you for forgiving us. And I pray, our Father, that we might embrace that gift and pass it around. In the name of Jesus, amen.